Morning, everyone. Everybody have a study? You want one? More than one? Yeah. Okay. So this morning we're continuing our study in the series, of course, on salvation and sovereign grace of God in salvation. And we're looking at it through the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, what they each do in salvation. We looked at the Father planning salvation. He elected some to salvation, right? And then that took place before the creation of the world. And it was decided according to his own purposes, his own counsel. He counseled himself. He didn't look ahead at people or what they would do or find anything redeemable in people. He has his own reasons that he hasn't revealed. But that was the basis for that. And then last week, Scott introduced the eternal Son of God, who had, also in the same lesson, we saw the miracle of his incarnation in Jesus Christ, right? So he was eternal with God, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, but became incarnate, taking the form of a man. And so this morning we're looking at John chapter 10, verses 1 through 30, and we're looking at the Good Shepherd, and we're looking at more of what Christ does in salvation. This is a great chapter for that, because there's a lot of different aspects about salvation in just this one chapter that are very useful to us. And so let me pray and ask God's blessing on the word, and then we'll start breaking it down into some sections here to look at. Lord God, thank you that you're the shepherd of our souls. You're the one true shepherd, the one true God, and that you actually and lovingly look after us, and that you've called us your people, your sheep, and made a covenant with us. And we are grateful for that, and we're grateful for all that you've done in salvation, and for all the hope and promises that you've given us, for the fullness of salvation you've given us. And we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would just bless your word and touch each one of us and grow us in grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember, we haven't studied, it's not been that long ago that we went through the book of John in Sunday school. But just to get a running start, remember in the previous chapter, Christ had some exchanges with the leaders, always combative from the get-go with the religious leaders in Judaism at that time. And then you remember he healed the blind man, and at the end of the chapter 9, and they didn't like that, but he confirmed his salvation nonetheless. Jesus did. And so then he's going on here. He's giving some different figurative language to explain who he is in this chapter, in the first 30 verses that we're going to cover this morning. And let's look at the first six verses here. If somebody would read verses 1 through 6. Got a volunteer. Thanks, Elise.
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them.
Thank you. So this first section, I just started with Jesus, colon, and then some sort of descriptive about him, since that's kind of the theme that we're exploring this morning is how does it relate to salvation, his role in salvation. And so the first one is that he is the true shepherd, that he is approved by God, right? He's accepted by God. We see that in verse 3. The gatekeeper opens, right? So he's allowed to come in into the sheepfold. And so he is uniquely qualified to do that. And he does that as the one who is the shepherd over men's souls. And the father in this analogy would be the gatekeeper. So he approves of Christ in this role, right? So he is the one who is accepted by God to fulfill this role. And we know that because of several things. He was publicly acknowledged by God the Father, right? It says in John 6:27 that the Father, even God, has set his seal upon him, right? And that was done at his baptism. In Matthew 3:16, it says, after he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and setting on him. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," right? So he was acceptable to God. He was the one who was appointed for this role. And the Father also acknowledges later in this chapter, in verse 17, that he is loved by the Father. And the reason he is loved by the Father, what makes him uniquely qualified for this, is that he lays down his life for the sheep. He sacrifices himself for the sheep. You could say that about maybe other leaders, but he was sinless and able to accomplish the salvation in doing that. No other leader is able to do that. No other religious leader or political or any other sort of person is able to do that. And so he is loved by the Father for doing that and being qualified for that. And he is faithful. He was faithful. He agreed in the counsel of God to fulfill this role, right? As a sacrifice for the sin of his people. In Hebrews 3:2, it says, he was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also in all his house. Christ himself said throughout his ministry, he said a number of times, as in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," right? So he's agreed to the plan with the Father. He's agreed to do that. And as I said, he was sinless. He was a man born under the law, and he fulfilled the law so that he was qualified to save his people, right? He wasn't sinful. Matthew 5:17 says he did not come to abolish but to fulfill the law. Right? That's why he was baptized, even though he didn't really have a need to be baptized. He had no sins. He didn't need to demonstrate a change of nature, right? That happens or is illustrated in baptism. And he was sinless, as I said. And it says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin." Right? So he never sinned. And He didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. His sacrifice was completely for his people. It was for others outside of himself. And so in that sense, he is that true shepherd that the world so needed, right? Many had claimed to be able to solve this problem always through works of some sort. But Jesus was the one that God accepted. The gatekeeper opened the gate to him and allowed him in, right? Anybody want to comment on that first section and have a question about that, those first six verses? No, okay. You guys are easy. We will go to the next section. And it's important to note that in verses 7 through 10, he switches to a different figure of speech there. So you don't want to mix those with the first six verses. You'll get kind of a convoluted theology. It doesn't really make sense. And so let's look at what I term Jesus the door in quotes. If somebody wants to read verses 7 through 10. Thanks, Rick.
Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly."
Excellent. Thank you. So he starts off the section emphatically, truly, truly. You know, he uses that in many instances to emphasize a very important truth. And then he states, "I am the door." He's not the door of that first illustration, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about being the way of salvation. And he later says in John 14:6, which we're very familiar with, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved," right? There is only salvation in Jesus Christ. Says in Acts 4:12, "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved." God is the one who gave Christ. God the Father gave Christ, right? He didn't give any other religious leaders to provide an alternate way. Or he didn't say that another person could make their own way, could have their own set of terms to be saved, right? How's that going over today in our world, in Oregon? It sounds, we're like, of course, that makes sense. Jesus, yes, he is the way. The world tries to make us think that we're arrogant and self-righteous to say such things, but Christ said it about himself. And he proved that he was and is God. And therefore, it is true. And so we agree with him. And by the way, just as a footnote, this passage, you may or may not know this, but this was the passage C.S. Lewis, one of them, he looked at when he was writing Mere Christianity, that Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic, or he was the Son of God. Because we'll see later that they say he's mad. They say he's mad in this chapter, right? The leaders. And so that was what C.S. Lewis wrestled with. And then he wrote his book, which is worthwhile read. So Christ is the only one who's qualified to mediate between man and God, right? Because he was incarnate, man. And yet he is the eternal Son of God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. No one else could do that unless they were God. And he is the only one who demonstrated, who professed to be, which is why they wanted to stone him, to be God. And so he's the only one that can stand in that place and mediate a reconciliation between man and God, right? He's eternal, and yet he also, as the Son of God, represents man as a human. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And so all others, he states unequivocally that all others that have tried to do this are counterfeit. They steal, they destroy, they even kill. And he's most assuredly referring to the leaders here in Israel, the Jewish leaders, and a lot of the former leaders throughout the history of Israel, who had not tended to God's people, but instead had killed the actual leaders that he had sent, right? Lots of the prophets that God had actually sent, they did away with them. They didn't want to hear what they had to say, or have the people hear what they had to say. So we could also say he's going to broaden this some in a few more verses here to talk about people outside of Judaism. He has a fold that's outside of this fold, right? So that would be Gentiles. And so you would have to say, or I think you could confidently say, he would be saying the same thing about any other religious leader, right? They wind up putting people on a track of works righteousness, and their ultimate end is destruction. So Christ is unique in this sense, that he is qualified as the only way of salvation. So anybody want to comment on this or question? A lot of this is academic for most of us. No. All in agreement. Good. Okay. Let's look at the next thing that Christ does in verses 11 through 13, and I describe this as Jesus, the sacrificial substitute. Somebody want to read verses 11 through 13? Thanks, Jen. My wife.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep.
Yeah, so some more descriptives about the hirelings too, the counterfeit leaders. But first, he says that he lays down his life for the sheep. And this is such a great statement that it's really how we define what love is. It's the standard from which we know what love is, right? 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, right? Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me, right? Each one of us individually, personally. So he sets the standard for what love is. 1 Peter 1:24, and he himself brought our sins in his body up on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have turned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. so that we might die to sin and be healed. What would be healed from? Yeah, yes, healed from sin. Yeah, sometimes I think it's Isaiah 5 where he talks about the body's bruised from head to foot, right? Totally injured. Speaking, it was a picture of sin, the healing from that. Maybe even in a practical sanctifying way, the healing is the results of our sinful choices, what that might do to us. We might have emotional healing that he does. We might have even physical healing that our body has suffered from that. If we get healed spiritually, some of that might go away, the emotional or physical, some of it. Not always. Not always diseases, sometimes. But I think there's quite a bit contained in that. It's quite a bit that he does there. And last, it's the greatest love ever known. There's no other. What was that old movie? The Greatest Story Ever Told, right? This is the greatest love ever known. That God would offer His Son, who was totally innocent, to die for our sins. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends, right? It's magnificent. It's personal, yet it's also for many. If we were to read Isaiah 53, you get that whole picture of the sins of individuals being laid upon the sacrificial lamb, right? Our individual sins laid on him. And at the same time, John said in 1:29 of his gospel, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So for many, so it's individual, it's for our individual sins, things that we have done, did not do, think, felt that we should or shouldn't have, and those specifically, he takes our punishment. He took our punishment up on the cross for those things, very individually, and yet for many, because he is deity, he can do that. Okay, anybody else, anybody want to come in on this section? Okay, let's move on. Let's go to verses 14 through 16. Jesus, the ultimate shepherd over the entire flock. Somebody want to read verses 14 through 16? Thanks, John.
I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd.
Perfect, thank you. So he is the shepherd over his sheep, which would be the Jews, right? And that fold. And as I said at the beginning, that there's another fold. There's another group of sheep that he's going to bring in, which would be the Gentiles, right? That are not of this fold. They are not of the Jewish people. And he is uniquely capable of uniting those two into one, right? We remember that from Ephesians 2, where he talks about joining those two groups together. The Gentiles were afar off, they've been brought near, right? So there's no longer Jew and Gentile in the church age. They have become God's people through Christ. And we know that he's going to call people out of every tribe, not just out of Judaism, out of Israel. Revelation 5:9, there's people from all tongues and tribes and nations, right? Okay. So he is able to do that. Let's look also at verses 17 and 18, and I'll just read those quickly. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down by my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And so Jesus here is the life giver. It says that he gives them eternal life. If you're a Jew listening to that, you would have to know that he is saying that he is God, because no one can give anybody eternal life, right? No human being could do that. And so he is special in that sense. He offers life because he had life in himself. Remember in John 5:26, he is the one who has life in himself. He is self-existent. His ability to exist is not derived from anyone else, just like the Father or the Spirit. It is not dependent on anything or anyone else. It comes only from and within himself, his existence. So he alone has the ability to give life. And from that, he offers a hope, which is derived from that life. John 1:4 says, "In him was life," right? That doesn't mean he was just alive. In him was life. He had eternal life. He had life in himself to give. And that life was the light of mankind. There is no light. We think of light as a thing of hope. That life is the saving life that gives hope to mankind. Hope of a life beyond the bodily life that we experience right now. There is an eternal life, and there's a quality of life that is afforded from him. It says that in this sense, we won't experience the second death, that final death. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies." So even if the body dies, he will live. Everybody lives past the body. The soul is eternal, right? Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in the hearts of men, all men. Question is, are we going to live in the presence of God or in the eternal death and wrath of God? And so he had explained this when he resurrected Lazarus here to make it clear that it was something beyond bodily life that he offered. This is accomplished completely aside from anything that comes from man. This is something that is done by God. He creates in us something spiritual. We don't have anything spiritual because of the fall, right? We are all flesh, all sinful nature. There is no ability for us spiritually. And we know that because he told Nicodemus in John 3, that which is of the flesh is of the flesh, and that which is of the Spirit is of the Spirit. Right? They're mutually exclusive. And so, if that's true, then nothing spiritual can come from something fleshly, right? So, believing in Christ, for example, could not come from a human being apart from the creative work of God, which I found very interesting. I was reading one of the old guys, one of the Puritans, and I think his name was Thomas Manton. He compared it to really like the physical world. We know from thermodynamics, right? You can't create or destroy anything in this world. It just takes different forms, okay? In the same way, man can't really create eternal life in himself, nor can he destroy it. We'll see that in the eternal security part of this section. So it's an eternal work that is done by God when somebody believes and receives this eternal life. Back to Ecclesiastes, Solomon said in 3:14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. It's something that God does. It can't be depleted, it can't be corrupted, corroded, it's not going to wear out. Plainly speaking, if it's eternal life, it's eternal. As we understand it, it doesn't have an end. And it's not subject to the things that would cause it to deteriorate. Okay. What about this section? Any comments, questions? Fred has a comment.
Let me give this a go.
Okay. Yes.
So not only can I not believe on my own, I couldn't even think of this. And that is even
weaker. Right. Yeah, I mean, and you had, you know, all the Jewish...
God is going to become man and die for me? Mm. I couldn't even think of it.
Yes. No, I think that's a good point. I mean, you had all the Jewish leaders of that day, who scribes included, the ones who were really well-versed. These guys were the, you know, theologians. They didn't buy that. Like, you know, they didn't anticipate it. It is something that is truly of God. Jonah, salvation is of the Lord, right? Anybody else? Okay, let's look at verses 19 through 27. Somebody want to read 19 through 27? Thanks, Jay.
There was again a vision among the Jews because of the words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me."
Thank you. I love the first part of that where, you know, they're questioning, you know, why do you listen to this guy? Why do you listen to him? It reminds me of Herod. It's like, you know, he kept John the Baptist around. No, John the Baptist was, you know, condemning his behavior, which was condemnable. But he kept him around. It's like for a while. And he couldn't, it's almost like he could not listen to him. He found him interesting here. But why do you think, I've termed this section the effectual caller. Because they hear his voice, right, as the shepherd. Why do you think he mentions this here, that they hear his voice, or that his listeners were not hearing his voice?
Because
Ken? No, 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 that's okay. Kathy. Kathy, go ahead. Yeah, yeah, I think he's definitely witnessing against the ones that don't believe, right? Like, he's saying that, you know, if you were of my sheep, you'd be hearing my voice, but you're not hearing my voice. You're rejecting what I'm saying, right? That's what he's getting at. You're not believing because you're not my sheep. That would have had to been. If he's claiming to be the Messiah for Israel, the chosen nation, oh, that's super offensive. What do you mean we're not? We're not? What do you mean we're not? Okay, that would be super offensive. But it was truthful, yeah. So I think he's commenting on how the leaders that are rejecting are responding to him, right? If you were of my sheep, you'd be listening to me and believing what I'm saying, but you're not believing because you're not of my sheep, okay? You're not hearing the things that I'm saying and accepting them, believing them. Okay. well, this was foretold in the prophets. For example, in Jeremiah 32, 38 through 40, right? Because the problem before with the old covenant was people couldn't they couldn't abide, they couldn't obey, right? They wouldn't hear God, so to speak. They didn't want to hear God, and so he foretells of a new covenant and a new arrangement where people actually that belong to God will respond, will hear His voice, will be obedient, right? Which is the covenant, okay, that was predicted in Jeremiah 32 for Israel. That's still to come. But it also is applied to the church in our day, okay? As we've entered into that, we look at that in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. But let me just read this. It says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, okay, so that they will fear me always for their own good and for good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me." Okay, so this was foretold, right? That they would fear God. That is a mark of genuine conversion. We fear God. We don't go on living the way we used to live before we were saved. We live in the fear of God. We want to please Him. Right? Okay. We hear His voice not only in the call of salvation, but we hear His voice ongoing. It's more than just at the call of salvation. We hear His voice in the scriptures, and we know that it is true. I mean, do you find that in your own experience, right? You, when you read Scripture, the Holy Spirit is testifying to you, this is truth, right? Everything out in the world right now is particularly false. I mean, and there's a lot of it. And I find myself going to Scripture quite often to reground myself. This is what is true. I was thinking of an example. You know, there's a lot of conspiracy theories going on right now, right? I got a little bit worried about that because there are always conspiracy theories going on, right? There really are. They've been trying to rule the world as a one-world entity for a long time. Napoleon wanted to do it, right? It's been around for a long time. And it seems like in the recent years, last couple of years, I was like, wow, this seems like it's getting close to that. Lots of overarching things transpiring, which made me a little bit anxious, to be honest. But then I just go back to Scripture and I remember, yeah, they're always conspiring. One day, they will conspire, and then for a short time, there will be a one world government, but it's going to be a really short time. We know that from, I think it's Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot or conspire in vain? Okay, so that will happen. That's the truth. God knows all that. He's factored it into his sovereign planning, all of that stuff. It's grounding. It reminds me of his sovereignty. Everything's under his control. It's okay. So just this is an illustration going back. I'm saying the voice, we're talking about the voice of God. Yes, we do hear the voice of God in our call of salvation, right? Pointing to, yes, he is the way of salvation, the only way of salvation. He's the good shepherd. He's the one who is qualified, who was sinless, and the one mediator. All those things are true. All my sins can be forgiven in him. All that's true, but there is ongoing experience with God in his word, right? This is the way you should go, right? Okay, that sort of thing. Go ahead, Elise. Mm-hmm.
The position of the shepherd was really key here because he led the sheep. He set the example for the sheep. And so we're those sheep that follow him with the truth that he leads us in. It's not a shepherd from the back who has a stick that's tapping the leg or that has a border collie and are, you know, dipping at their heels and guiding them. But he's leading from the front with the truth. And that's what our eyes are focused on. And if we stray, he goes.
It is. This is a great illustration. I mean, he spent a lot of time on this, presenting himself as that shepherd, which is a really humble, was a really humble occupation, right? He was the king. He's the king of the universe, and he presents himself as the shepherd, right? I'm a shepherd, but I can give eternal life. I mean, it's pretty humble. Yeah. I love that. I love that about him here. We have a few minutes left. Let's I'm going to skip a little bit of that section and just look at the last three verses, verse 28 through 30 here on the security that Jesus provides. Somebody want to read that quickly? 28 through 30. Terrific. Thank you. Well, who else would pluck them out of his hand? I mean, if that were possible. The devil? Okay. We know that he overcame the devil, right? Bruised his heel, crushed his head. We know that was fulfilled. Okay. The strong man was cast out, that parable, right? In other words, Christ cast him out. He's no longer able to blind everybody in the world, right? Okay, what about, who else? Anybody else? Yeah, so that's kind of the biggest one, because, you know, that's the Arminian issue is, I still want to have my free will, and if I become a Christian and I decide I don't like this, I still need to have the freedom to opt out of it, right? To say I don't want to believe anymore. That's kind of the Arminian's concern, that he doesn't have free will, so to speak. But my question is, why, if they really tasted of the Lord, and the Lord is good, the good shepherd, right? And you've experienced, you're not going to do that. If you did that, you know, it's like the first John, if you went out from us, it was because you were not of us. You wouldn't do that. You cannot experience the living God. Amazing, the greatest love, right? Ever demonstrated in all creation. You can't experience that and say, I don't like that. I don't like what he's doing with my life, and I don't like the future he's got for me, and I'm out of here. I'm done with this. That means you probably just had a system of ideas. You didn't have the eternal life. As I said, the eternal life is eternal. So that's a big one. That's a big one, right? Is the individual thinks that they can destroy it, which I don't think they can. That's why I go back to that Ecclesiastes 3:14. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It's a complete work of God. It's not corruptible by us. It's something God did. Yeah, a new creation of the Spirit. Okay. Individuals, if you were a Jewish person here, you might wonder about the Jewish rulers, because they're going to throw you in prison, have some of you killed, right? Remember, Christ promised that. Would you worry about your salvation? Those things were possible. Would you say that they could take you out of the fold? Anything such as that? According to Christ, no. If you're in his hand, he has a hold of you. And let me just finish with a couple other things. With Christ himself, right? There's Christ. Would he throw you out? Would he get rid of you? He said in John that he would in no ways cast you out, ever. And he says, certainly, in John 6, I will certainly not cast you away, anyone who comes to me. So Christ isn't going to. And I don't believe a genuine believer would cast himself away from Christ or take themselves away from Christ. Human beings can't separate us from the love of God. Nothing in all creation, we know that in Romans 8. The Father has a hold of you here, and I will leave the seal of the Spirit for that lesson. But I think the Holy Spirit also keeps us. He's a surety that's in us, but I'll let somebody else elaborate on that more. So we're over a minute. Did anybody have any final comment? Daniel does. Go ahead.
I'm not saying everything C.S. Lewis said was necessarily bad, but C.S. Lewis would have strongly disagreed with everything he taught today.
Well, yes.
Substitutionary atonement, justification by faith. He believed that Jesus made errors. He believes the Bible has errors in it. He believed in purgatory where you atone for your own sins, which is a direct denial of the gospel. So all I'm saying is, just because he was recommended, I don't offend you. Just, if people are aware of all of that about C.S. Lewis, they kind of need to know. Mere Christianity is popular with all sorts of heretical people, including the Catholics, because he reduces it down to something which I'd say is falls short of Christianity. And he's explicitly denied the gospel in many other statements in these other books.
Okay.
I had to say that.
No, it's okay. Yeah, so you should with any author, weigh them against Scripture, and I would. C.S. Lewis is he's a rationalist. He's gone now, but he was a rationalist. So I think he, in many cases, put reason above Scripture. He had a brilliant mind, but not necessarily always biblical. Did somebody else have? No, I thought okay. All right, let's close up, and we'll go upstairs. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for all the terrific things that you have put in Christ, the superabundant life that will carry us into eternity and into glorification, and the joy of life that you give us now from your Spirit and from being able to worship you and know you, Lord, and be your people. We thank you for security. We thank you that you called us. That you did something when we weren't looking for you. That you came after us and created a new creation in us if we believe in you. And we thank you for that. We just pray that you would bless your word as pastors teaches, and that you would conform us to your image. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.